Welcome to the program God and Country, where social, political issues are examined in the light of biblical exposition. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And today's program is in response to a listener's question. Well, not just one listener. I get this question often, and I've asked it of myself often. How do you respond to those who say Jesus was a liberal? That the Democratic Party platform is more in line with Jesus' teachings? That socialism is the biblical model of loving your neighbor? That conservatives are the Pharisees? Now, the majority of the evangelical Christian community has gravitated toward the Republican Party because the Republican Party is pro-life and pro-traditional marriage. But there are 20 to 30% of those who claim to be evangelicals who vote Democrat, and there are many Democrats who claim to be Christian. Now, I know that at the last Democratic convention, the audience booed when it was suggested that the word God be put back into the party's platform. But not all Democrats feel that way, and there are many who believe that they are the party of God. Jimmy Carter claims to read his Bible daily. He taught Sunday school in a Baptist church, and he fully supports the Democratic platform. He even left his affiliation with the Southern Baptist Convention over the SBC's conservative values. Nancy Pelosi, she believes she's a good Catholic, even though she's for same-sex marriage and abortion. Now, I'd guess that she believes, like many religious people in the Democratic Party, that the Democratic platform of social charity atones for the pro-choice, pro-homosexual stance. Or rather, that Jesus would simply not want the state to legislate morality. I was given a copy of Harry Reid's biography, and he writes about being a principled man, about doing the right thing, about his notion of justice and truth. And his book is entitled The Good Fight. So obviously he thinks that his party is on the side of goodness. One of the most outspoken Democratic evangelicals is Jim Wallace and his organization Sojourners. He's a graduate of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's anti-capitalist. He believes that the government should redistribute wealth. He supports communist governments. He's been critical of people who have fled communist regimes, claiming that they were being greedy and only leaving communism to support their consumer habits. He now supports the legalization of same-sex marriage. But in all this, he believes he's on God's side, that he's an evangelical. Alan Combs, the liberal former co-host with Sean Hannity, wrote a book called Red, White, and Liberal. And the title of chapter 8 is that Jesus was a liberal. Why? Because Jesus ate with prostitutes. He threw out the money changers, the capitalists. Jesus believed that the rich should give to the poor, and he preached a golden rule. Jesus had problems with the conservatives of his day, the Pharisees. Combs says that Jesus opposed the stoning of sinners and opposed quoting from the scriptures. So Jesus today would support liberalism. Combs goes on to claim that the love Jesus offered was not dictated by economic status, religious beliefs, racial background, or sexual identity. And Jesus wasn't white, so he was for minorities. And Jesus blessed the peacemakers. And he told Peter to put the sword away, so Jesus would be for nuclear disarmament. Jesus told the rich man to sell all that he had, so Jesus would support socialistic wealth redistribution. Quote, "So when the government clothes and feeds the needy, when the government gives Medicare and Medicaid, when Head Start can help otherwise neglected children, when housing is made available to those who would otherwise have no shelter, the government is doing it for Jesus." So therefore, Jesus supports today's liberalism, the Democratic Party. Now, by the way, in his book, he includes some embarrassing and obnoxious letters from Christians, which reminds me why we need to teach Christians how to respond biblically. Colossians chapter 4, "Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, even before we begin to answer the position that liberal Democrats are on God's side, let's stop and just be amazed at the disagreement. How two opposite positions can both claim that they're on God's side. This was the fight in Jesus' day. Who was right, Jesus or the Sanhedrin? And it was the religious people, the people who thought that they were right, who put Jesus on the cross. It is possible to be sincere and totally convinced that you are on the side of goodness and yet be wrong. As it says in Isaiah 5:20, there are those who will call evil good and good evil, who will substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. And as Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 11, false apostles and deceitful workers will disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And the arguments of those who are in error are going to be very sophisticated. Don't think that it's easy to refute the liberal mind. Liberals are not dumb, they just have inverted values. What they believe about equity and fairness is right, it's just that they put those things above values such as life and sexual morality and private property rights. If liberalism weren't so deceptive, it wouldn't be so popular. Remember, the Bible speaks about the lie, the satanic worldview, versus the truth, the biblical worldview. And the serpent was very clever. So here's my counsel. These arguments get so convoluted and deep that the only way to know who is in the right and who is in the wrong is by a chapter and verse from the Bible. Not a verse out of context, but a genuine full exposition of Scripture. And the Scriptures aren't that ambiguous. One side is eventually going to have to concede that the Bible is against their position. For example, take the temptations of Jesus. Satan begins by saying to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." Jesus replies to Satan all three times by quoting Scripture. That's the only basis for authority. And that's the only way to defeat Satan's deception. "Thus saith the Lord." So after the first temptation, Satan thought, well, you know, two can play at this game. So he begins to quote Scripture, but he quotes it out of its contextual meaning in favor of his own position. Jesus responds by quoting the right Scripture that applied to the situation. But here's the point. Satan, deceivers, cannot deal with straight-up truth. To deceive, values have to be inverted. There has to be the claim of contradictions. In the garden, Satan said, "Oh yes, God has said, you shall not eat of the tree." That is a direct command. But doesn't God want you to be wise? See, this is what I find in liberalism. If you press them with a direct text of Scripture, such as, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not lie with men as with women," they don't have an argument, so they will try to override the commands of God with, "But God is love. And so therefore, these commands must not mean what they mean." They try to override one command with another command, or they try to override the Word of God with what they perceive is the character of God. They also look for seeming contradictions. This is what President Obama did when he was speaking one time at Sojourners. He said, "We can't use the Bible as a guide because the Old Testament condemns the eating of shellfish." And this is what Alan Combs does in his book to explain why we don't have to follow the biblical laws against homosexuality. But any student of the Bible knows that the dietary laws of the Bible were temporary and only for the Old Covenant, and all of the moral laws are permanent and they are repeated in the New Covenant. But again, my point is that the only way you're going to convert the religious liberal mind is with a chapter and verse from the Scriptures. This is the only way you'll know whether you are in the party of good or in the party of evil, the party that violates the Word of God. And it all comes back to authority. And that was the issue in the Reformation. Is the church the authority Is human reason the authority, or is the Word of God the authority? Now, liberals may try to hijack the Bible, but when they are oppressed, it is really not their authority. Now, let me reference 2 Timothy chapter 3 in this discussion. Paul begins by talking about the difficult times that will come in the future. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. And yet they will still claim to be religious and godly. Verse 6, they will hold to a form of godliness, although they will deny its power. So Paul says you need to avoid these men, their parties, their institutions. They are men who are opposed to the truth, men of depraved minds, rejected as regarding the faith. In verse 13, Paul calls these men evil. He also calls them imposters. They will claim to be good and just and right. They will deceive and be deceived, meaning that they themselves will not even know that they're evil because they're going to believe their own lie. As Jesus said, they're the blind leaders of the blind. So how can you tell who is right and who is wrong? Paul explains how at the end of the chapter. It's by comparing everything to the standard of God's word. And Paul goes on to explain the authority of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, you must take the Scripture and use it in reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Then in chapter 4, Paul goes on to say, preach the word. Let that be the standard. The whole teaching in Timothy is that the only way to discern and defeat error is through the objective truth of Scripture. So let's take the liberal platform and now examine it by the standards of Scripture. First, the Democratic Party is for abortion on demand. The party believes that a mother has a right to kill her child if she does not want that child. Now, the argument that life does not begin until after delivery has been debunked and is completely outdated. The left doesn't even use that argument anymore. Instead, they now argue, of course the child in the womb is a human life, but we believe the social, mental, economic welfare of the mother comes above the life of the child. But if you think about it, that's the definition of murder. When somebody believes that their right to life, liberty, and happiness gives them the right to kill another person. So in Exodus chapter 20, it's very clear, thou shalt not murder. Leviticus 24:17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the Bible is very clear that life begins at conception. The unborn baby is considered a human being living within the special protection of the mother's womb. Jacob and Esau were persons struggling in their mother's womb in Genesis 25. The prophet Jeremiah, Isaiah, John the Baptist, and Paul were all called to be prophets in their mother's womb. Jesus himself, the Messiah, existed as a person in the womb of Mary. And if there's any ambiguity, in Exodus 21, verses 22 through 23, if any man injures a pregnant woman so that she loses the baby, he shall be put to death, life for life. And the Lord also warned Israel not to practice child sacrifice like the pagan nations. Child sacrifice was the abortion sacrament of the ancient world. But Israel, in her latter years, began to practice child sacrifice. And because of the shedding of this innocent blood, God pronounced judgment on the nation. Of the many texts, there's Isaiah chapter 57, verse 5. You inflame yourself among the oaks, under every tree. You slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. What this is referring to is the people's sexual immorality resulted in the murder of their offspring, even as the sexual revolution in America brought in abortion. Now, our culture justifies sin. Just because 51% of the American people vote for pro-choice candidates doesn't make it right. As George Orwell once said, political language is designed to make lies sound truthful and murder respectable, and to give the appearance of solidity to pure wind. The party of evil is the party that supports abortion. Second, homosexual marriage and LGBT rights. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. And for a New Testament text, Romans chapter 1, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for the woman exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire one toward another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do that which is improper. It's very evident in the scripture that God establishes gender and the laws of gender. And the excuse that people love each other is no excuse to break the law of God. So the party of evil is the party that supports the legalization of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. One's position on abortion and homosexuality is a litmus test for good and evil. Now, Jim Wallace of Sojourners recently claimed that theological conservative evangelicals, especially young ones, are flocking to his message and are deserting the religious right in droves because it attempts to restrict the language of moral values to just two issues, abortion and gay marriage. Well, he's wrong. Theological conservative evangelicals are not flocking to his message and deserting the religious right. And focusing on these two issues is not unjust, because these are two moral battles of our time. Imagine if Stephen Douglas complained to Lincoln, "Your problem is that you're restricting your moral values just to this issue of slavery." Killing children in the womb is really an important issue. It is the Holocaust of our time. Now let's look at the third platform of liberalism, the redistribution of wealth. And it's here that the left knows that they can more easily deceive people. See, the moral issues are more clear-cut. And if the Democrats lose minority votes, they lose them to the moral issues. Many blacks, Hispanics, Asians are pro-life. So the campaign of the left has been that the economic issues far outweigh the moral issues. As if you kill more people by economic disparity than by abortion. But I like what a truck driver in my church once told me. "Pastor, I would rather earn a $4 an hour minimum wage than to live in a nation that kills babies." And that's the attitude we should have. Because murder far outweighs economic disparity, even as Jesus said that there are the weightier matters of the law. Furthermore, moral issues and economic issues are not separate. If you don't accept God's law in moral issues, inevitably you will not accept God's law in economic issues. So that if you see someone violating God's moral law, you can almost be certain that he is somehow violating God's economic law. Now, there's this opinion out there that the Democrats are right on the economic issues, but they just happen to be wrong on some of the social moral issues. I don't think that's possible. They must be wrong on both. James chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. Does a fountain send out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Matthew chapter 7, verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits. If the Democratic Party were really for the little guy, as they claim, they would not be killing babies in the womb. They betray their cause by supporting murder. Therefore, in regard to their crusade for social justice, for charity, something else must be going on here. You know, I was skeptical at first because I didn't want to impugn anyone's motives. But the more I looked into it, the more I discovered that the left does use charity, their form of charity, for the purpose of gaining power and control. Let me explain the false view of charity of the left versus biblical charity. First, recognize that it's a lie that conservative Republicans are for the rich and don't want to care for the poor. It was the Republicans who fought against slavery while the Democrats defended slavery. It was the Republicans and a Republican president who pushed through antitrust laws breaking up corporate monopolies. It was the Republicans who fought for the child labor laws. More Republicans supported the Civil Rights Act in the 1960s than the Democrats. The current objection that Christians have to the liberal view of charity and social justice is that it goes beyond just charity. It gives control to the government and it takes away responsibility from the individual and from the family, and it gives those responsibilities to the government. It's far more than charity, it's government control. And this is what you need to explain to your liberal friends. Ask them if they would be willing for the government to provide charity without the government monopolizing the economic activity of the middle class. In the Old Testament law, local communities were to set aside for the poor a special tithe every 3 years, Deuteronomy 26:12. That would amount to 3% a year. Also, farmers were to leave the corners of their fields for the poor to glean. But the liberal view of charity and social justice is much different. It would require something much more than the poor glean in the corners of the field. Socialism requires that all of the harvest is collected by the state and then redistributed by the state. And this is the difference between the socialist view of charity and the biblical Christian view of charity. In socialism, the state collects all of the dollars for education, for retirement, for health, and then redistributes those dollars. This gives the status power. It gives the government ruling class security. But in the Christian charity model, the state only gives out money to the poor, and the government doesn't gain all control over these activities. I was listening to an interview with Charles Krauthammer, and he suggested that the Republicans would have been more than willing to talk to the president if he wanted to expand Medicaid to all uninsured Americans, or if the plan was to have some bare minimum catastrophic insurance policy that poor people could buy cheaply. Now, of course, we wouldn't need this in New Jersey or in most states, because for years there has been a system already in place to help the poor. Nobody in New Jersey goes without health care. But instead, President Obama implemented a system that took control of the entire health care industry, mandating and restricting everyone's coverage, invalidating private contracts between individuals and companies. What a strange way to help the poor. You see, it wasn't just about helping the poor. It was about implementing a philosophy of government called socialism. Now, the wrong assumption is that when Jesus taught that we should look out after our brother, Jesus meant that the government should do this by collecting and controlling people's wealth beyond a simple offering for the poor. So ask yourself, why does liberal charity insist on taking care of everyone's retirement, everyone's health care, everyone's prescription drugs, everyone's education? Why the takeover? Why not simply help the poor? It's about control. Despots have always used the guise of charity and class warfare to gain control. As I heard one immigrant to America say recently, "I've seen social justice play out in other countries, and all the people who wanted to redistribute the wealth redistributed it to themselves first." Now, if you've been in a conversation with a liberal or a liberal politician, they will object and say that they're not trying to gain power for themselves. They really want to help the poor. And I believe that the majority of those who align themselves with the Democratic Party and with socialism do not have a power grab agenda. But they are motivated by a second error in their so-called charitable spirit. What they call charity is often a hatred of God's system of accountability. Let me explain. Ever since God said you must work by the sweat of your brow, people have been bitter against this. They've tried to find ways around this. And they resent those who actually do the work by the sweat of their brow and end up having more stuff than they have. They go to college and they get majors in psychology or gender studies or racism in the 20th century. And they resent the fact that nobody will pay them six figures to pontificate on these subjects. So they seek out the power of big government and the power of taxation to force society to pay their way through life. And the same is true for many poor people. There are what used to be called the unworthy poor. There are those poor people who don't want to work real jobs. And liberals tend not to want to put pressure upon these people because they unconsciously sympathize, because they themselves are not strong believers in the biblical work ethic. Now, this gets very philosophical. But let me return to my original premise. The only way to know who is right and who is wrong is by a chapter and verse in the Bible. The world can just knot up your brain with all sorts of convoluted arguments, but we need to keep going back to the scriptures. And the scripture that settles this issue is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat." Paul's teaching here is hated by socialists because the text here reins in the whole socialist agenda. Food, healthcare, retirement, education is not an absolute right. For example, you have a right to a car. That means you have a right to buy a car or build a car or not have your car stolen. It doesn't mean you have the right to have a car without paying for it. And the same is true for food, healthcare, and education. Christian charity, as described in the Bible, is much different than the overreaching socialist agenda. So how is it that liberalism has been able to position itself as the champions of the poor? On the side of biblical charity, better propaganda, more caterwauling. Here's an analogy of how it might happen. An ancient Israeli farmer, like Boaz, lets the poor glean the corners of his field. Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. But the 7th century BC liberal elder comes along and says to Boaz, "You're not doing enough. You're a greedy capitalist. 30% of your harvest needs to be collected by me and given out to the poor." And Boaz says, "Well, this is beyond what the word of God requires. Not only will you take away my ability to be charitable, you're going to hurt my business. You're going to hurt the poor by giving them something without having them to work." But at this point, who looks like the good guy, especially to the poor gleaners? The liberal elder who wants to go beyond the scriptures. Oh, and by the way, this liberal elder is also going to be telling these poor gleaners, "Next year is an election, vote for me." So what the liberal Democrats do is always propose over-the-top charity. Recently, it's been the $15 an hour minimum wage. They know it will never pass. They may not even want it to pass because of bad consequences. But they position themselves as being for higher pay for workers. Conservative comes along and says, "Well, you know, that's over the top. You can't give people who don't produce $15 an hour in goods and services $15 in pay. That would be theft. That would be unjust. If a poor person needs financial help, let's give it to him, but let's not be dishonest." But who looks like the bad guy? The conservative. And this is how liberalism has been able to convince people that they are on Jesus' side in caring for the poor, by promoting unbiblical charity and calling it biblical. So in the matter of abortion, homosexual rights, wealth redistribution, liberalism violates biblical texts of Scripture. And here's a question to ask your friends. What is the ideological difference between Republicans and Democrats? That question is a great discussion starter. And you'll be surprised by the answers that you get. Often liberals will say, well, Democrats are for the poor and Republicans are for the rich. We'll then bring up the social moral issues and keep driving the conversation deeper and deeper, asking why. And ultimately, you'll discover that the difference is that the Democrats believe that law is a function of human choice. The Republicans believe that law is a function of the law of nature and nature's God. The Democrats still follow the position of Stephen Douglas, that law is based on popular sovereignty, the will of man. The Republicans still follow the position of Abraham Lincoln, that there is a higher law of God that must be followed. And this is why the Democratic platform is for a secular state, and the Republican platform believes in a nation under God. Now, sometimes the Republican Party gets it wrong. But overall, this is the difference, the source of authority. Jesus was not a liberal socialist, and the Democratic Party is not more in line with Jesus' teaching. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Contact us with questions, comments at godandcountryradio.org. There at our website, you can listen to this program again or other past programs. That's godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, God and Country Radio. May God richly bless you and your family in this new year as you walk in obedience to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, give your people some clear discernment in this day when deception and lies are everywhere. And like Jesus, may we quote the authoritative word of God to fend off the temptations of Satan. Fill your people with a knowledge of your will. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.